I'm not sure if many of you, I know some of you, have been to the city of Ephesus in southern Turkey. I have taken people from this parish there. And of course, Ephesus is where St. Paul wrote to the people, the Ephesians, there, our letter to the Ephesians. And if you go there, there are, of course, some very significant Roman ruins. It was a major city, Ephesus, a major commercial city. It was a crossroads city on the northern Mediterranean. And so it had major commerce, and it had a great cross-cultural exchange going on. Of the famous Roman ruins that are there, perhaps the library is the most famous, and the amphitheatre that is there is also very famous because of the condition that they are in as well. There are a couple of other significant places in Ephesus that are worth noting if you ever get the chance to travel again, and you will. Let's hope that that is sooner rather than later. In Ephesus, other than the library, there is also the remains of the building where the Council of Ephesus, the church bishops, the leaders of the church, gathered in 431 AD. And the famous Council of Ephesus worked through three major doctrines of the early church, but perhaps the most significant would be what we call the doctrine of the Theotokos. And the Theotokos is, it means that Mary was the God-bearer. So Mary was not divine herself, she was a human being who gave birth to both the Son of God and a man, Theotokos, the God-bearer. And that has been accepted by the church ever since. Other things have been disputed, but not that. So that was the Council of Ephesus. And you can go there and you can walk through part of the building that remains where that famous council took place. Also at Ephesus is allegedly the home of John, the beloved disciple, author of today's gospel. And also, and we say allegedly because there is no clear proof, but tradition holds fast, that Mary herself had a house there that John had set up for her, and it's believed that that's where she was assumed into heaven. And some of us have also been to what is known as Mary's house. The other thing that is famous at Ephesus is that when John wrote his gospel, that was 70 years after Jesus died. 70 years. A lot had happened. And one of the big things that happened in Ephesus was the martyrdom of the early Christians. The streets and the amphitheatre of Ephesus flowed with the blood of martyrs. Those early church women and men who were prepared to take literally, in a sense, Jesus' word and die for the faith. They died horrible deaths, but they died very bravely with the fullness of their faith in their heart that carried them into their eternal reward. Many people may not know that. Most people think that the Christians really suffered a lot around Rome. Well, they certainly did. But Ephesus is a very significant place of martyrdom. So when John writes his gospel, which you've just heard today, after witnessing and his community witnessing all of that horror and still seeing the church grow, that's what is reflected in John's gospel. John has in his gospel no account of Jesus being in the Garden of Gethsemane. And most of you will remember how that all folded out, how Jesus takes Peter, James and John, those three musketeers again, and they fall asleep on him. And then Jesus has that conversation, which is more clearly put in Mark's gospel. But this is the closest we get to it in John's gospel today. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he talks about the grain of wheat. And then he talks about if anybody wants to follow me. And then he says, now my soul is troubled. They are the words of Gethsemane. They are the private words of Jesus to his Father. And John has placed them in here out of context in one sense, but in another sense, now that you have the historical background of John's community and what they experienced. He has placed them in here so that the events that he records give glory to God, which is the next part of Jesus' statement to the disciples. Everything that he was saying and doing was leading to giving glory to God. And so the word glory actually gets mentioned more times in John's Gospel than any other, and you've heard it a couple of times tonight. And we would sit and think, oh, I don't quite get it. How do you get glory out of death? But remember, 70 years of blood, sweat and tears had flowed to form and water the hearts of these people of faith, these persecuted people of faith. And from there, that faith flowed right across the world, to us even here today. So John, emphasising that Jesus must go down this path in order to give glory to God, is reinforcing to his listeners, to his hearers, to us today, that in our search for glory, we have to give up, give away, get away from those things that hold us back. And the one thing that holds most of us back, particularly under pressure, is facing death. And he uses probably language that Jesus uses, does John, when he says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground. Now, I have my own personal history is from a rural farm where we grew lots of wheat. We had livestock as well. But when I hear those words, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, for my mind, it has taken a long time to understand truly. I know what Jesus means, but for anybody who knows anything about grain, the grain doesn't ever die. It, in a sense, sleeps, waiting for the opportunity to burst back into life again and bring life forward. So if that life is potentially in the grain, it's not dead. Life exists there. It's not doing anything. So that can be a bit philosophical for some people. It can be a little bit challenging. And I think one of the things that really brought that home to me was when I first read that when the archaeologists got into the pyramids and they found grain that was placed with the pharaohs, with the mummies, they planted that grain and it grew. So that life lay dormant. If we want to use the word dead, well, that's fine. Jesus used it. But as Christians, and as John is reinforcing for us, that is the end of the way that we know life now. There is a new life waiting to burst forth within us. And our challenge is to accept, well, firstly, to believe that, and then to accept that, and then make that a part of our own life here and now, so that we live a life of hope, not a life that is based on the blood, sweat and tears of the martyrs in Ephesus, for example. That is part of our history. That is part of an example that was given to us. But our personal history is being rewritten every time you draw breath. Every birthday you have, when we celebrate getting a little older, I don't know why we keep using the word celebrate, but we do, as we get a little older, and we are coming closer to that period of dormancy when we then will be waiting to spring forth with new life. We can only use such language as that if we believe in glory and if we believe what it is that Jesus is saying. If we believe that which appears dead actually possesses life, and we possess that life to the full. Now, as we unpack that, in one sense, that's our faith. Bring that into our Lenten journey, and we examine our lives, all of us, and we say to ourselves, I want to die to the old me. Not dormant. I want it gone from my life, so that the new me that is here waiting to burst forth, so that this can be seen to be a sign of life and a sign of glory amongst the people that I live and work with. And perhaps one of the best examples of examining the way we live our life might be the beautiful prayer allegedly written by St. Francis of Assisi. You will know it, many of you, in the sung version of Make Me a Channel of Your Peace. But Francis starts off, and he does. He says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. So we examine the old me, that which we want gone from our life. So I examine and I ask myself, in my life, where do I not allow peace to be, to reign? Where do I cause disruption? I want that gone. So let us die to hatred and let us live to sow love. I'm taking Francis's prayer and I'm just rejigging it for the purpose of this explanation of the wheat. Let us die to where there is injury and let us live to pardon. Let us die to where there is doubt in our life and let us live to demonstrate our faith. In this Lent, let us die to despair and let us live to be a sign of hope. Let us die to the darkness in our life and let us live to show the brilliant light of Christ. And let us die to where there is sadness so that we can live to share joy. And of course, Francis ends up his poem by saying, it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. If you struggle with John's Gospel and the text tonight, I commend to you the prayer of St. Francis, even the closing words. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. In Lent, particularly this last part, let us die to the old self so that when the husk of this earthly shell that makes each and every one of us is decayed and gone, there will be a cloak of eternal light and peace covering us. No more Lenten darkness, just Easter light.